Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. It's been a challenging time with the snow and the ice. It's been fun, huh? I have the opportunity to open God's Word to you. So how it's going to look this morning is I'm going to have some things that I've learned about prayer, the first part, or I call it the musings. Then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6 for our biblical instruction. And then we're going to end up reciting the Lord's Prayer together. Okay, that's kind of the outline of this morning, very briefly, of course. I discovered the necessity or the importance of prayer in my life one important date. Now, I'd grown up in a believer's home, in a Christian home, so there was prayer. I had prayed during my, you know, getting married, college days, seminary, and points, you know, from moving from Buffalo to California for schooling, then up to BC here, and then Alberta, and then Saskatchewan, and then back to BC, and various points I'd be praying. It was part of my life. But in the fall of 1988, it was different. I desperately needed prayer for myself in a very specific way. I was told that both my kidneys would be failing. I'd be placed on hemodialysis. And I remember coming home or driving home from that doctor's appointment. And we didn't make it all the way home. We stopped at a park, and I just was in trouble, emotionally, physically. And I remember we started to walk, and Robin and I were talking about our future, and I just broke down. I remember just finding a bush. There wasn't even a seat there. And we cried out to God. How was my life going to continue? I was 35 years old, three young kids. I had a growing ministry in a church that was really growing from, I was about 500 to 1,000 where I was at the time. And where do you turn? And we turn to God. But you know, a crisis of faith will form your philosophy of prayer. A crisis of faith will form your philosophy of prayer. I've read a lot of books. I've heard a lot of lectures about prayer. And I've actually entitled prayer, Just Do It. In other words, you can get so much information, you get so many different things that you're supposed to do that people just say, it's getting too complicated, and they often stop and don't pray. And my advice to you is, just pray. Pray. God will teach you. There'll be times where you get more information, but just pray. You know, the disciples had watched Jesus pray various times, evenings, mornings, and in Luke 11, verse 1, it says these words, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he was finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John taught his disciples. I find that an interesting statement, that Jesus hadn't taught them about prayer. He had shown them about prayer, but it was one of the disciples that said, teach us to pray. Maybe you're like one of those disciples. I know that I am. Help us, teach us to pray. And my answer is, just pray. Come to God. All of us have a sense of personal inadequacy when it comes to prayer. Because we're never done really with praying, right? Never done with witnessing. You're never done with Bible reading. And so you can feel inadequate. I feel inadequate talking about it. Because of how it works in our lives. Isn't it through prayer that God gives us these unimaginable things that we can only have through prayer? Isn't it prayer the very key to our lives and how we are to live? Isn't it through prayer that we get closer to God, that He provides for us? So prayer becomes a foundational thing. And yet I say to you, when it comes to prayer, just do it. We here at Cloverdale Baptist Church, as you heard, are gathering this week on Wednesday to do that very thing. Our purpose is to elevate the importance of prayer as a church, to set aside activities and other things to, again, show people that this is important. So if I was to define prayer, I would define it this way. Prayer is intentionally placing a personal request, or sometimes it's not personal, but a request in God's hands. It's an earnest and familiar conversation or familiar talking with God. So it's intentionally placing a request in God's hands. You know, Romans 8:26 says, The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So there are times where we pray and we don't even say a word. It's just an inner desire, an inner groaning that is part of our lives. But we still pray. In my prayer life, I've most often used the acrostic ACTS. Not always, and you don't have to use that. But there's a reason why I use it, and we at the church have talked about it. So it's easy to remember, right? The word ACTS. So A stands for adoration or praise to God. It's a good place to start because it helps us to remember what God is like. So Psalm 145 says this, "Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." The C stands for confession. I understand who God is. And then I also understand who I am in relation to him. And I find that I'm inadequate and I've sinned. And I need to now confess that sin. So Psalm 32 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you." Oh, that's an important part. I acknowledge it's me. I've done wrong. Not someone else. I'm responsible. "And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then, of course, from that flows thanksgiving, doesn't it? The T. I'm thanking him now for forgiving my sin. I acknowledge my sin. In Revelation 11, 17, it says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Then the S is supplication or asking. I have a request. I ask him for help. I ask him on behalf of someone else. And in Matthew 7:7, it says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." So we pray intentionally or deliberately, placing a request in God's hands for him to answer. So the request may be adoration, it may be praise, it may be confession or asking. Isn't it unfortunate that we tend not to notice God's hand in our everyday life, when really it's everywhere? Isn't that sad that we don't see God's hand when yet it's everywhere if we just would look for it? Several years ago, a lady showed up in my office. She made an appointment to come to see me. And this is going to be a very abbreviated story of the conversation, but she was looking for answers to questions that she had. She had moved to Vancouver because it was tolerant. It was a beautiful place. She wanted to explore the feminist agenda. She was what I would call the new organic woman. And she came to Vancouver. She lived in Yale Town, and you get the idea that she was into beauty, and so she would bike down to Stanley, to the seawall, to Stanley Park, and she'd ride around. She loved the beauty of it. She'd enjoy the marine life and the seas and so on that she was looking at. And she became overwhelmed by the beauty of what she saw in the mountains and the greenery and so on. And she told me that she realized that she no longer saw this as a random coming together of random parts. And that bothered her. She decided that it must have been a designer behind all of this. And that shocked her to her very foundation. In fact, I remember her asking me, "What's wrong with me? Why am I coming to this conclusion that there's a designer behind all of this?" In fact, she said she started, as she would ride around the park, she'd say, "Designer, thank you. Designer, you are wonderful. Designer, who are you?" She asked me a question that I still remember. She said, "Does this designer have a name?" And it was my joy to be able to share with her, "Yeah, this designer is God, and he loves you. The Son, Jesus Christ, has come to be part of your life." If we look for God, he is everywhere. But so often, we don't realize it. And that's one of the reasons why I believe we don't pray more. We don't see God's hand in our everyday life. You see, we can figure it out ourselves. We've got the resources. What do we need God for? We can control it. We're even controlling the climate. 50 years ago, we couldn't have imagined that. So rather than boasting about how we can control everything, we need to get back to God and our prayer to Him. If we saw God's hand everywhere, wouldn't it then be right for us, before we talk even to a person, to pray, or when we take a walk, or when we turn our computer, or head off to work, or rent a house, or buy a house, or sell, or whatever we're doing, that we pray? So let's be people that pray more, because that's the thing we are to do as our relationship with God develops. It's talking with God about everything and anything. And again, I'd say, just do it. Just do it. Now, before we look at Matthew chapter 6, and grab your Bibles or your little computers if you have it, or your smartphones, and chapter 6 is going to be our text. But before we get to there, the context, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in chapter 5. And it starts with the Beatitudes, which are our character developments, right? That we are to be certain kinds of people, living a certain kind of way. Jesus then develops that thought further into how we are to live as righteous people. In this dying, diseased world that we live in, we are to be examples of what it looks like to live as godly, put together people who have a Savior. And this is to be an example to others, and so we're to be light and salt to the world that is around us, because we are different people, because we serve a Master, we serve a Savior who's come, and we pray to Him, we talk to Him, and He gives us answers to our life's problems that we have, because we can rely upon Him. Jesus constantly keeps His higher goal for our life before us. He says, I want you to live this way. And even though you may not attain it, that is a goal that we're to have, that of being righteous. He wants our outward obedience to match what we say we believe in our hearts. He wants us to live beyond the bare minimum of faith. He wants us rather to live with an abundant faith, one that breathes righteousness into the very secret moments of our lives. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who lives in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, or they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus far the reading of God's word. So He gives us a principle, and then He gives us three examples of how to work out that principle. The principle is, beware of practicing your righteousness to be noticed by people. And the three examples are of giving, praying, and fasting. Now, to the Jewish person, there were three cardinal righteous acts that they were to commit every day as part of their life. They were to give, they were to pray, and they were to fast. And they were to do those things regularly in their lives. Now, I need to stop here and remind us all of the important principle that Jesus is not just exposing the practice of the Pharisees or the Jewish people. He's exposing us as well of our practice and how we at times practice our lives. And it's interesting how these secret sins, or the idea of pride and how well we do things, will infiltrate our lives and will have a detriment effect on our walk. You know, it's probably safe to say that all of us at times face the sin of approval seeking. We want people to say, hey, that was a great job. Oh, you did wonderful. And isn't it sad to think that in our very prayer life, there are times where we say, oh man, I sure hope someone heard that prayer. It was good. And our giving. Oh, I sure hope someone noticed and puts my name on a building someplace because of my giving. Or my fasting. I sure hope people notice how much I've given up to fast. So those words come back to us, don't they, in verse 1. Beware. Give caution. Take note of how you are acting and practice righteous things that are important. They are to be part of our lives, but yet be careful how and why you do them. Look back at your motives. Is it to be noticed or to be seen by others? Well, we're not to show off those kinds of things. We're not to be a performer or an actor who doesn't reveal their true heart, but rather plays a part. The reward, Jesus says here, is the applause of people. That's all the reward they will get. When God has so much more to give us than just the applause of people. So that's the overarching principle. When in public, don't do it for show. God wants the glory. We can't have it. So those three examples, well, let me give you just a quick snapshot of how they would approach these things. So in fasting, the markets would take place on Wednesdays and on Fridays before the Sabbath would start. And so they would, on those very days, they would be handing out money. And they would have trumpeters that would go before them, and they would dispense their coins, and they would scatter on the cobble streets, and they would be looking, oh, look at how much I gave, as people would gather and scatter and run after the scattered coins. And they wanted to be noticed by people, how much they gave. Imagine having a little trumpet, you know, every time you gave something. It would take long to take an offering, wouldn't it? But in a way, it would be something that would draw attention to that person. God said, no, that's not how we are to give. More importantly, when we pray, we address God and not people that are listening to how long and how beautiful that prayer is. And when we fast, again, they would show up on those days and they would, again, be looking very gaunt, and they would put on white pancake makeup and their hair disheveled to show again how much they'd given up to serve God. So Jesus intends for us to be giving, praying, fasting people. But he says, it's very important how and why we do it. In the matter of prayer, we find that Jesus prayed often, don't we? We have at least 25 recorded times where he prayed either in the morning, sometimes all night, early in the morning, early at night, and so on. And yet we find that, like the disciples, most of us tend to at times fall asleep when we're praying. And yet we have much to learn, right, about the fact that prayer is to be a relationship. It's to be something that we cultivate, that we work on. It's something not that we need to add to our calendar as much as that we want to be talking with God. We want to lay that request in God's hands. It needs to be a reflection of who I am and whose I am. You see, if we learn to pray about the ordinary events of our lives, I believe that we'll run to him in the extraordinary times in our lives. I still remember, it was years and years ago, my brother and I, we were part of a little evangelistic group in upstate New York, and we were traveling. It was about this time of year, and the lakes hadn't frozen, so you had a lot of snow and wind and so on. And we were driving along the freeway, and all of a sudden we were just in a whiteout, just one moment, clear driving, the other time just total whiteout. We were just like in a fog. And I remember yelling to the driver, hit the ditch. We went to the ditch, right? And I said, let's run. You know, let's get out of the car, right? And I'll always remember the evangelist's wife. Her name was Jane. She said, no, let's pray. Pray? Let's run. She had learned in her life to pray about the ordinary things of life. And when the extraordinary things in life came along, she prayed. What a great example that I still take from her. Now, Jesus begins this passage with some very important words. He says them three times. And when you pray, in verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So when we pray, not if, but when you pray, you pour out your heart and soul to God. You solemnly and eternally dedicate yourself to Him with love and knowledge and serving Him alone. And if you come to God in that way, He will hear and He will bless. So prayer is a language of dependence. I'm praying because I'm depending on God for my life, for my existence, for my decisions, for who I am. So Jesus here says, don't be like the hypocrites, like an actor, an assumed character, like a Tom Cruise or a Scarlett Johansson. They're pretending to be something that they're really not. I love it when people say, oh, I want to be just like him or just like her. Well, we don't know who she's like or what he's like. He's pretending to be something. In Jesus' day, the Greek actors would come along and they would pretend to be someone, but they'd also use an enhancement of their voice. So they played a part with a loud, convincing voice. You know, it's almost like going to the P&E where they're shouting out, you know, prize every time, you know, see, come and be attracted to me. What made a person who played a hypocrite? What made that person? Well, they loved to stand in the street corners. So there were appointed times when they were to pray. They'd pray at 9 o'clock, okay, noontime, and toward the evening. So whenever they found themselves at a certain place, which they would plan to do, they would strike a pose in a very public place and pray and hope that people would watch them. The prayer had this very prominent place in their lives. In fact, they had a saying which said, he who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron. The Jewish prayers were long at appointed times. They would recite the Shema, which was Deuteronomy passages and also in Numbers. And like I said, every morning, afternoon, and evening. They hung mezuzahs by the front doors of the homes which contained the Shema and other passages. They would hang phylacteries on their forehead or over their arm that was to show that God was in their mind and in their heart. And they would don these things and they would then pray. So they were to pray for all occasions. In fact, I have a Jewish friend and I said, so was prayer really this important? He said, oh yeah, we prayed about everything. You'd go out, leave the house, you'd touch the mezuzah, and you'd pray, and you'd go out. You'd come in, you'd touch the mezuzah, and you'd come into the house. You'd light a fire, you'd pray. If you saw a lake or water, you'd pray and thank God for the water. It was just everything, the new moon, the old moon, they just prayed. Everything had a prayer. The intention was wonderful, but it became tedious, and it became formalized. And so they wanted some reward for this good practice. They wanted to get somebody to say, hey, that was great that you prayed at these appointed times. So they wanted to be seen by people. They didn't want to kneel before God. Then who would see them? They wanted to practice it. Well, you might be saying at this point, well, that's not me. Are you sure? Haven't there been times in your life, there have been times in my life, where I've hoped that people would notice how I was praying? In fact, I know some people that don't like to pray in public because they haven't practiced it, and people might judge them for how they pray. And that's sad. In verse 6 is the second, and when you pray, we need to seek out a private place. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see, we are to go into, and this private place was actually the place where they would store their valuables, their treasures, this secret place that no one else would know. It was like a closet or an inner room. Because prayer is to be so sacred in your life and in my life that we need to shut the door to the world and its influences on our lives. We need to shut everything out and be able to be private with God and to talk to Him honestly about what's happening in our hearts and in our lives. Go to that secret place. Now, this is not saying we should not pray in public, but it's in public that we're tempted to embellish our prayers that really are not from our heart. You see, the world is too influential in our lives to bring it into our prayer life. And I hope that you have a place where you can go that's private, that's intimate, you can pour out your prayer, your time with God. You know, the infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says, is your private prayer life. Many will pray when they're required to, culturally or socially. But those that live a genuine relationship with God as Father will inwardly want to pray, not when they have to, but when they desire that relationship. And then the third, and when you pray, comes in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. This means repeating a phrase over and over again, trying to wear out God. An example of this is in 1 Kings 18:26. And you'll recall that story, right, where Elijah faces the prophets of Baal. And it says in 1 Kings 18:26, and they call on Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." In fact, they cut themselves, right, to show that they were sincere about their faith. And if you've traveled the world, you've seen prayer wheels, right? And they feel that every time, you know, you spin that prayer wheel, that's another prayer to God. Or they have prayer flags. Every time that flag flutters in the breeze up in the mountains, that is another prayer to God. Wearing out God, trying to get appeasement for who they are. Spinning prayer wheels and flags is exactly what God is talking about, or what Jesus is talking about here. He says, don't think that you're going to wear out God or convince him to answer your prayer because you are repeating certain phrases or you're just bugging him. Jesus says, don't talk to your Heavenly Father that way. You should have a much higher understanding of who he is. They had one famous prayer that began, "Blessed, praised, glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded by the name of the Holy One." 18 adjectives were attached to some of their prayers, trying to flower up their prayers. Jesus, in verse 8, now says some important words. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Don't think that you're going to wear him out. He will give you what you need, not necessarily what you want. So Jesus lays down two great rules of prayer. One, he insists that all true prayer must be offered to God and God alone. You see, the hypocrite is praying to people, not to God. I was in a meeting and the person praying had forgotten where he was and he ended up thanking God for the meal. We were there for a lecture, not for a meal. We need to be there, present in our prayers. So prayer is not so much designed to inform God, but to tell my troubles, my humbled heart, to arouse my faith, to stir my hope, to raise my soul from earth to heaven, to put in my mind that I have a home, I have an address, I have a Father, I will meet my Savior, I have an inheritance, I belong. Isn't it wonderful when God says that you can be called children of God? I've adopted you. You are now my family. You have a place. You belong. So we need to make sure that we pray to God and not to people. And then second, we must remember that God loves us and is ready to answer almost more than we are willing to ask. So when we come with sincere confidence that our Heavenly Father both hears and answers every request made to him in faith, he notices our sincere devotion and gives us a gracious response. You know, there's nothing like answered prayer to lift up our vitality, our life, our joys. And if you sit in a prayer group and you've got a person or two that said that, their eyes are just lit up with expectation that God is going to meet them there. And so we come to God with a sigh of desire in our hearts and on our lips, the words, "Your will be done." Why would we want our will to be done? It is His will. It's His perspective that we so desire to have in our lives. The point is, God is our caring Father, knows and will answer. God is more eager to answer our prayers than in comparison to a good human father. And I want you to just move in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. And this is his example of how he is much better than a human father. So he says, he gives a comparison of a human father, and he says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will open. Or which one of you, if he has a son or a daughter, asks him for bread and will give him a stone?" What? "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent?" And in Luke chapter 11, he adds another one. "Or if your son asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil in comparison to God, who is perfect, if you then, who are evil compared to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" So the loaf, right? You have seen those wonderful little buns, and they've got the flour on them. Surely bake some of them, you know, and they look beautiful, right? Imagine if you slipped in a stone that had that white, you know, look to it, and you bit into it, and you broke your tooth. Which father would do that to his child? Or give him a fish and give him a scorpion, which would make him unclean? Or give him an egg, which could look rolled up like a scorpion? We as good fathers would never do that to our children. We need to see prayer as a relationship between God and you and me. In Genesis 3, I love this passage where it says, God came in the cool of the evening and he says, "Adam, where are you?" And I interpret it, he's saying, "Where have you got yourself to? What have you done that you need to hide from me?" Because God comes to fellowship, as he even does today. God desiring or enjoying being with Adam and Eve to fellowship. So prayer is not a way to get from God what you want, but rather prayer is a means God gives us to give us what he wants. You see, I started with the idea that a crisis of faith will determine your philosophy of prayer. If you've been disappointed by God in prayer because he didn't answer the need that you had, then your trust in him slips. To finally, you may say, "You know what? God's just not working out for me. He's not answering my prayers the way I want it." You may be faced with a long-term illness and there's little change, or cancer's reared its head, or dementia, or Crohn's disease, or whatever it may be in your life. Maybe your kidneys are giving you troubles. You say, "God, this is what I need." But God has a different perspective of life than you do. The illustration comes to mind of where a couple is driving on their honeymoon. It's got a nice BMW convertible. They're moving along the highway. They're looking forward to a wonderful honeymoon coming up, and they need to make a certain flight at a certain time. And as they're driving along, they run into heavy traffic. They're going, "Oh no, we're not going to make it. Man, I wish this traffic would move along. Oh, it's so crazy." Only to find out later that the bridge is out and traffic is being rerouted. The perspective of the helicopter was very different than theirs on the ground. So is our Heavenly Father's perspective of events within your life. Can you trust him with where you are? You know, for many years I wondered why God allowed my kidneys to fail. It wasn't fun. It was terrible. I didn't have a good life quality on dialysis. And I remember someone saying that, "I know why you're not being healed." I mean, there were a lot of people praying for me. I said, "Because you've sinned." And I thought of the passage in John 9, where the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "So this blind man that we're seeing here, who sinned, his parents or he?" And Jesus has a wonderful response. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him." If you're dealing with something that's difficult, why not allow it to honor God? That it will reveal God's work in your life? Can he trust you to be faithful to him in spite of what you're facing? The difficulty, the divorce, the being left alone, not having a real home or a real job. Can God trust you with that? Questions and answers about prayer. You have to email me about those. We don't have much time, but questions, random or wandering thoughts. Best thing I've found is, you know, I've got a thought in my mind, but I'm praying, but I don't want to forget that appointment. Have a piece of paper and just write down the things that you need to do that's taking your thoughts away from prayer. How does God speak to us? Primarily through the Bible. Primarily through the Bible. So when you're looking for God to answer you, why wouldn't God say, open your Bible, the answer's there? Oh, but God, why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you answering? I've got the answer in the Bible. Check it out. Look for it. Find it. Mine it. Persistent prayer. How long should I pray for something? Only have time to look at one. And this is just wonderful. In Genesis 25:19, Isaac marries Rebekah. And it says after that, and Rebekah was barren. And then God heard his prayer, and the twins were born. But if you read that passage carefully, it says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. All the way down in verse 26, it says, when the twins were born, Jacob was 60. 20 years between his prayer and the answer. I find that fascinating. He prayed for her to become pregnant for 20 years. And we say, oh God, you haven't answered. It's been 5 minutes. It's been, you know, a week. Remember, God has a different perspective than you do. Learn from it. Learn from that. Are there prayers that God refuses to hear? Yeah. There are prayers of idol worshippers, for example. Prayers made in doubt, and there's if they're asked for selfish reasons. When God answers no, or wait, or different, he will send you peace to endure that no. In Matthew 6, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if God's righteousness is at stake, then your prayer won't be answered because his kingdom always comes first. His kingdom comes first. That's the priority of God. That's the priority of Christ. In answering your prayers, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I have a poem I want to read you, and then we'll pray say the Lord's Prayer together. But this is from Leona Mason. It's a wonderful poem that I found. I've recited it several times, but here it is. I'll never know this side of heaven what prayer poured forth has produced in family, friends, and those I do not know and yet for whom I pray. I'll never know this side of heaven what methods God will use to answer prayer, nor will I know how many times another's prayer has put my hand into the Father's when faced with need. I'll never know this side of heaven how many times my God has eased discouragement or sickness or pain or danger or grief or fear through power unleashed by kneeling saints. I'll never know till I reach heaven why God fulfills his purposes through feeble praying saints. But this I know, that when I pray, my lips present to God man's highest service, reaching round the world at cosmic speed. For prayer, he tells me, moves omnipotence. Ask in my name, and I will do it. Just before we say the Lord's Prayer, I want you to, at this time, write down in your hearts or in your mind something that you want to ask God for. Oh, it may take a miracle, but it's something that you would ask God to help you with, to solve, to be with you. And I want you to come earnestly before God and pray that prayer. Remember, God loves to answer prayer. Much, even much better even than human fathers love to give gifts to their kids or their grandkids, as you see during Christmas times. Well, would you join me now in saying the Lord's Prayer? And I've added the last sentence that isn't in the ESV, but is in some manuscripts. Would you say this prayer together with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.